And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Let's come to God now in a time of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, as we sit under the preaching of your word, as we seek to understand what it means for you to be our sovereign Lord, would you humble each one of us as we receive this spiritual manna from above? And I pray that we will really have these truths deep in our hearts and that we will be living them out in every day of our lives. And so, Father, we humbly come before you, and would you bless our time together. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, we return to our study of the Lord's Prayer this morning. We've been looking at the contents of the prayer that our Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples to pray. Now, it's a prayer that many of us will be very familiar with, especially if you have grown up in church and you might have probably recited it many, many times since young. But this prayer is mainly meant to be a template for how our prayers are to be modeled after. Now, this is why Jesus, in Matthew 6:9, he says, "Pray then like this." He didn't just say, "Pray this." He didn't just say, "Pray this prayer," but he said, "Pray then like this." Pray in a manner that is like the prayer that Jesus is commending to you. Now, this is why we're taking the time to work through the individual petitions for this sermon series. Now, you can see in the diagram on the screen, and this is a diagram that Z showed last week during the sermon, and this is how we are walking through the petitions in the Lord's Prayer. And as you can see, there are various petitions, and we are kind of like slowly walking through them. So last week, we saw that God's name is to be hallowed, and then the week before, we saw that we are approaching our Heavenly Father. And today, this morning, we'll be spending some time looking at two petitions in the Lord's Prayer, and these two petitions are intimately related to one another. And these petitions are, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." Both of these petitions highlight God's authority over his kingdom. And he's the one who advances, and he's the one who establishes his kingdom through his sovereign work. It is his will that is done. And as we shall see, his authority is not an oppressive one, but one that is characterized by intimate care for his people. Now, and I hope that the message this morning will exhort us and be encouraging for us as we seek to see God's kingdom advancing forward, and as we seek to see his glory made known among the nations. And we'll be looking at our verse in terms of three parts. First, we'll be looking at the sovereignty of God. Second, we'll look at our submission to Him. And the third, the implication of God sending us out to do His kingdom work. Now, children, if you're following along in the worksheet, the three main points are sovereignty, submission, and sending. Sovereignty, submission, and sending. So first, sovereignty. We are called to recognize and reckon with God's sovereignty over all things. Now look at verse 10, which says this, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." Jesus wants us to pray for God's kingdom to come. And this implies that God has the power to usher in the kingdom. Now, in the King James Version of the Lord's Prayer, it says this, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." And in a way, the use of the pronoun "thy" actually preserves the transcendence and authority of God. It emphasizes the glorious reality of God as Lord. Now, the kingdom of God is a very loaded term in the Bible. What does it actually mean? Now, Graham Goldsworthy, who's a biblical theologian, he defines God's kingdom as God's people in God's place under God's rule. Now, you cannot have a kingdom without a king. So when we talk about the kingdom of God, we are speaking of God as king. Now, the word kingdom appears 162 times in the New Testament. And most of these users refer to either the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. So clearly, it is a very important concept for us to know. And we see this kingdom idea articulated in various ways in the Bible. For instance, we see that God is the universal king over all that He created. We see this in Psalm 103, verse 19, which says that God's throne is in the heavens and His kingdom rules over all. He is the rightful and sovereign ruler over His creation. Now, at the same time, we see God's kingdom expressed in redemptive terms. And this is the main usage in the New Testament, particularly with reference to the coming of Christ in the New Testament. Now, when Jesus first began His earthly ministry, He declared that the kingdom of God was already at hand. In other words, the kingdom was already here. And since the kingdom was already here, people were called to repent and to believe in the gospel. We see this in Mark 1:15, that people are to repent and believe in the gospel. Now, Jesus did many things that witnessed to His kingdom throughout His earthly ministry. Many of His parables were about the kingdom. And when He drove out demons during His earthly ministry, Jesus said to the people in Matthew 12:28 that He was doing it by the Spirit. And in doing so, the kingdom has come upon the people. The kingdom had already come. But this kingdom was not revealed in its fullness. It will only be fully realized when Jesus returns at His second coming. Revelation 11 verse 15 tells us that on that day, on the day that Jesus returns, the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. We shall dwell in God's kingdom for eternity with Christ. And this is what theologians call the already and not yet dimension of the kingdom. The kingdom is already here because Jesus came, but you will only be brought to its final grand completion when He comes back again. Now, notice here in Matthew 6:10, it says that it is the sovereign God who will bring the kingdom to its fullest expression. it is not us as human creatures who will bring in the kingdom. It is God's kingdom, not our kingdom. And Jesus himself, he said this when he replied to Pilate. He said this twice in John 18, verse 36, that my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. It is thy will that is done, not my will. Thy will and not my will. And this is very important for us to grasp, because there were many faulty answers that were given in the history of the church on the coming of the kingdom. And one of the controversies that erupted in Protestant circles in the early 20th century is this movement called the Social Gospel Movement. Now, it was a movement that sought to address moral and social issues by applying an understanding of Christian ethics into these particular issues. Now, it was largely pushed by liberal Protestants, and for them, they understood what they were doing as a necessary application of Matthew 6:10, which is our passage this morning. They see technological and social progress as the positive advancement of God's kingdom. Now, as a result of that, churches which were convicted by this teaching, they began to shift their emphasis from the spiritual needs of the people to social reforms, to the reformation of societies. Now, the problem with the movement was that it blurred the lines between what the message of the gospel is and what are the implications of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It reduced the core of Christianity to a social agenda. And what it did was that it basically isolated these issues from the centrality of the cross. In other words, what happened was that the essence of the gospel was lost. Now, perhaps this is why sometimes as Christians, we find ourselves having a kind of knee-jerk reaction against words like social justice. Now, I'm not saying that social issues are unimportant. I think we definitely need to be concerned with these issues and we need to address them in our own context. And this is part of what it means for us to live in this world. The point that I want to drive at is this, that the coming of the kingdom is not ultimately up to us, but it is up to God. It is ultimately up to God who will bring in the kingdom. The same God whose name is hallowed, he is the sovereign Lord. He will bring in the kingdom, and it is his will that shall be done. Now, this understanding of God's sovereignty is such an important truth for us to cling on to as we find ourselves in the middle of a global pandemic. Now, it's been about a year and a half since the virus first broke out. And even right now, we continue to witness and experience the devastation that this pandemic has brought about. And we see many countries right now facing the next wave of COVID outbreaks, and even to the extent of having another national lockdown. Perhaps for many of us here in Singapore, this is something that we're really struggling with. That after going through more than a year of gradual reopening, we find ourselves at this moment close to where we first began when we had the circuit breaker. It feels like, you know, we are just starting all over again. And this is something that really scares us and it leaves us feeling so tired, and we have no idea when this will end. We cannot see the finishing line ahead. Now, as Christians, we know that God is sovereign. We know this as something that's theologically sound. And, you know, we find it very exciting, you know, for us to discuss all kinds of theological, doctrinal debates related to the sovereignty of God. But how does the sovereignty of God actually affect the way we live? Do we draw comfort from the fact that our God is in control over all things? Do we see that as his children, this means that we can cast all our anxieties before him? Do we rest in his providential hands and say with Job in Job 13, verse 15, though he slay me, I will hope in him? Now, as Chad Van Dixhorn, who used to teach me in my seminary, he puts it this way: all things are in God's hands, but this would bring little comfort to God's people if we ever cease to remember that these are good hands. Our God is our good Lord, and it is because of this that our forlorn hearts may receive comfort and hope, that when we trust in Jesus, we are members of an unshakable kingdom, and this can never be removed from us. This is the anchor of our hope as God's people. God is not just the Lord, but he is our Lord. He is near to us, and he cares for us as our Lord. So this is the first point from this verse, that we're called to recognize God's sovereignty. But his sovereignty also demands a response from us. And the appropriate response is to submit to his authority. And this brings us to our second point, which is on our submission to his will. Our submission to his will. Now we see in verse 10, once again, that we are to pray for God's will to be done, and for we pray for his kingdom to be done, for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, some of you might be wondering, now, isn't it odd for us to pray that God will establish his kingdom? Isn't it odd for us to pray that his sovereign will be done? After all, isn't it the case that God is sovereign? Isn't he already sovereign? If that is the case, then how does it make sense for us to be praying that God will become sovereign? What does it mean for us to pray these petitions? Well, the important part is the phrase on earth as it is in heaven. What does this phrase mean? Well, when Jesus refers to heaven here, he is emphasizing the communal aspect of heaven. It is the place where God dwells with other creatures. Our J.I. Packer, he puts it this way: heaven is a community of created beings living nearer to God and serving him with an ecstatic wholeheartedness that in this life we never attain. Those who are in heaven and dwelling with God are living in perfect holiness and intimacy with the Creator. Their wills are perfectly aligned with God's will. There are no creatures in heaven that can possibly dishonor God. There is no sin in the heavenly places where God is. And this is the image of heaven that Jesus is describing here. So when Jesus tells us to pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, he is telling us to pray for that state of perfect obedience and submission to be realized here on earth. And where do we see this happening? Where do we see this submission and obedience to God's will here on earth? We see this primarily in the church. The church is where we see God's people, the citizens of the heavenly places, putting God's kingdom on display. You see, the Bible tells us that the kingdom is an invisible reality. When Nicodemus came to Jesus to ask him about the signs which he did, we hear Jesus' words in John 3, verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus tells us that we need a spiritual birth before we can see the kingdom. And this tells us that the kingdom is spiritual in nature. It is an invisible kingdom, but it has visible effects that we see primarily in the church. Now, when we are having fellowship with our brothers and sisters, I know it's hard for us to do it because of COVID right now, but when we have fellowship with our brothers and sisters, when we are coming together to pray for one another, and when we are suffering together, these are the ways that make God's invisible kingdom visibly known. We are no longer a part of the worldly kingdom, but we belong to Christ and his kingdom. And this is what the Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians 1, verse 13, when he says this: He, referring to God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. In our sinful nature, we cannot submit to God willingly, but by his grace, he has overcome our willful disobedience. He has saved us, he has redeemed us so that we may be a part of his kingdom. Now, the 17th century Dutch theologian Herman Witsius, he wrote a comprehensive treatise on the Lord's Prayer. And in there, he described this inner aspect as the inward form of God's kingdom, that those who trust in Christ are no longer under the dominion of sin and the devil. Instead, they belong to Christ. And as Witsius puts it, believers give ready and the cheerful obedience to God, both in soul and body. And this is how God's kingdom is manifested in individual believers. He has overcome our sinful resistance so that we may joyfully delight in his will. We are no longer living for ourselves, but we are living for our Redeemer according to his word. And we live in such a way that our body and soul belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And the question is this: are you living for the one who you belong to? Are you willingly living for God? Now, this past week, I came across a video by Paul Tripp, who is a conference speaker and a biblical counselor. And in this video, he is speaking directly to Christians. He is addressing Christians who say that they are too busy for ministry. Now, when Paul Tripp talks about ministry, he's not talking about full-time ministry, and he's not talking about serving in church on Sundays. He's referring to a lifestyle that witnesses to the glory of Christ. Now, as Christians, we are not only recipients of God's grace, but we are also instruments of his grace in the life of others so that they too may be blessed. But Paul Tripp asked this question. He asked this question: why do we find ourselves not looking like messengers of God's grace? Why is it the case that as Christians, we don't look that way? Well, Paul Tripp, he says the one big reason is the fact that we are too busy. We are too busy and preoccupied with fulfilling our personal happiness, success agenda. Now, this can play out in different ways in our own lives. For instance, we spend so much time pursuing our careers so that we may be comfortable in our lives. We invest so much into our children so that we may be honored and so that we may be seen favorably by others. Now, working hard in your careers is not a problem in and of itself. Nurturing and grooming your children is not a problem in and of itself, but it is the goal that we have in mind, which often reflects the idols of our own hearts. And by the time we are done fulfilling all of these agendas that we have, we find that we actually have so little time for God's agenda. And furthermore, we see that anything that interrupts or comes into conflict with our agenda, all of these things actually irritate us. We know what we want to achieve according to our own values. And any person, anything, or any event that disrupts the achievement of our own goals actually frustrates us. You know, when we travel to a meeting at work, we find ourselves stuck in the middle of a traffic jam, or we find ourselves trapped in the middle of an MRT breakdown, we suddenly find ourselves feeling very irritated. We find ourselves feeling so frustrated. You know, we start to say things that dishonor God, and then we show our annoyance in a very visible way. Why is it the case that we become so frustrated? Why are we so frustrated at these things that are beyond our control? If we really understand that God is in control and that it is His will that I be stuck in an MRT train, then why am I feeling so irritated? Why am I feeling so frustrated? Now, these circumstances, the things that we experience, are not, properly speaking, causes of our frustration. These things are actually occasions that show the allegiance of our hearts. Our reactions actually tell us what our hearts treasure. It tells us what our hearts value, and they reveal our own attitude towards God. And could it be that our frustration actually reflects our own idolatrous pursuits? Is it actually telling us what the idols of our hearts are? And it's because of the values that we hold on to. What happens is that Mondays to Saturdays are spent preoccupied with a lifestyle that is determined by our own agenda. And then when Sunday comes, you know, we give an hour or two to God's agenda because you know, we are Christians, and then after that, you know, we go back to our own agenda, we revert back to our own agenda that has basically or almost nothing to do with God's kingdom agenda. And then the whole cycle repeats itself again and again. Now, brothers and sisters, if this sounds strangely familiar to you, then perhaps we need to ask ourselves this question: who do we belong to? Or even what do we belong to? You see, as Christians, we don't own our lives. We don't own our relationships. We don't own our emotions. We belong to our Redeemer, who is our Lord and King. We don't just belong to Jesus on Sundays from 10 to 11:30 or maybe to 11:15 in the morning, but we belong to Him every single day, 24/7. Jesus doesn't cease from being our Lord after the worship service. And this means that we are called to reflect His Lordship over our lives in every fleeting moment. We are not saved by Christ so that we may become our own lords. Rather, when we trusted in Christ, not only did He become our Savior from our sins, but He also became the Lord over our lives. So as we think about this, let us examine ourselves and let us see what is actually determining our daily decisions and actions. And let us reckon by God's grace with who we are as not only recipients, but also as instruments, as God's grace. And let that shape, let this reality shape and change the way you live your life as a follower of Jesus. So this is the second point, that we are to submit and to align our wills with God's will. And finally, not only are we to recognize and submit to His authority, but we are also sent to declare His Lordship. And this brings us to our final point, sending. Now, earlier we saw that God is the one who sovereignly establishes His kingdom. But this doesn't imply that we are just passive recipients of his work. In fact, there's actually a missional thrust to what we are praying for in the Lord's Prayer. Now, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it gives this answer to question 102 on the second petition. It says that when we pray for God's kingdom to come, part of it means praying that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it. In other words, this is a prayer for conversion. It is a prayer for people to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And how will people come to know Jesus without someone bringing the word of life to them? See, as Christians, we're not simply called to wait for Jesus to return in a passive way. The sovereignty of God doesn't give us an excuse for us to be lazy, but rather we are sent by King Jesus and we are commissioned to witness the good news of the gospel. Now we see this in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, before Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. Now sometimes we just kind of like skip over verse 18 and we just read verses 19 to 20 in isolation. Verses 19 to 20 talks about the Great Commission and is something that we are very familiar with. But when you read verse 19, it actually begins with the word therefore. It begins with the word therefore. And what this means is that it is an implication of what precedes before. It is an implication of what comes before it. So what's the thing that comes before it? Now in verse 18, it says that Jesus says that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. He has accomplished what he came to do through his life, death, and resurrection. He has accomplished all of these things, and what this did was that it established him as the universal sovereign Lord. It is a declaration of Jesus's dominion and of his glory and of his kingship over the whole created order. And this becomes the basis for the Great Commission. And this is the basis for what is sending the disciples out so that they may go and make disciples of all nations. It is the authority of Christ that is the basis for their going. And brothers and sisters, this is how the kingdom of God advances. God is the sovereign king who advances his kingdom through his kingdom people so that his glory may be known. His kingdom advances through the proclamation of the gospel. And this is what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 10, verses 14 to 15. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Do you believe that there is power in the proclamation of the gospel? Do you believe that when you're sent out, you're going forth in the power of the Holy Spirit and that there is power that is manifested, that is revealed in the powerful proclamation of the word? Philip Ryken, he puts it this way. He says that the kingdom comes mainly through proclamation, through the announcement that Christ, who was crucified, is now king. And the only way people ever come into God's kingdom is by hearing his heralds proclaim a crucified king. God is pleased to include his people in the advancement of his kingdom. He is pleased to use weak vessels. He's pleased to use jars of clay so that his surpassing power might be revealed, so that the power of his kingdom might be made known. And he does this through the proclamation of his word. He does this through the godly cross-bearing witness of his people so that other people might see the glory of Christ, the Christ of the kingdom. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a very weighty thing, but it is also a privilege that God has given to us. And do you sense the privilege that you have as a commissioner for the king? Yes, there are duties and there are responsibilities that we need to fulfill as his representatives, but this is also a privilege that has been given to us. And as his commissioners, we bear the stamp of his authority when his word is faithfully proclaimed. He has included us as a part of his kingdom advancement. Now, again, we are not the ones who bring in the kingdom. We're not the ones who ultimately usher in the kingdom according to our own efforts. God is the one who overcomes the darkness. God is the one who brings a sinner from death to life. But he does so through the means of faithful kingdom witnessing. And this is the missional thrust of the Lord's Prayer that summons us to declare his glory among the nations. He has called us and he has sent us out to bring the message of the gospel. So these are the two petitions. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And these petitions, they exhort us to recognize God's sovereignty. We are called to submit before his authority, and we are to see our roles in being sent out to do his kingdom advancing work. But brothers and sisters, we know that our hearts are not often aligned to God's kingdom purposes. Instead of pursuing the advancement of God's kingdom and his glory, we find ourselves pursuing our own glory and pursuing our own agenda. We content ourselves with the idols of our hearts that only lead us further and further away from being after God's own heart. And this issue with our hearts, it means that it is not just about doing the right thing. It's not just about following the precepts in the Bible. We may try to do what is right according to what God tells us to do, but ultimately this kind of obedience, it will only create a heavier burden for us if our hearts are disordered. It will only feel like I am just following God's laws, I'm just following God's commandments. But there is hope for us. There is hope for us because we are the kind of people that Jesus came to redeem. He came into our midst and he lived a life that was fully aligned with the purposes of God. He led a life of perfect righteousness and he was perfectly aligned and he was completely obedient to his Father's will. And in fact, his perfect obedience brought him all the way to Calvary, where he bore the curse of sin. And even though he was sinless, even though he had no blemishes, and yet for our sake, he submitted to his Father's will. He submitted to God by dying on the cross for his people. But the good news is that Christ didn't just remain dead, but he was raised to life and eternal glory. And it is in his resurrection we see that all authority has been given to him. He is the king here and now. And when we repent and when we believe in the gospel, we become citizens of his kingdom. He becomes our Lord and he will bring us to his eternal kingdom. And so the question for us is this: who is the Lord of your life? Who is the Lord of your life? Now, in conclusion, the Westminster Larger Catechism, it says this in its answer to question 192 on the second petition. It says that when we pray for God's kingdom to come, we are praying that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of his second coming and our reigning with him forever. And brothers and sisters, let us take heart as we seek to live as faithful witnesses and members of God's kingdom. Let us trust in our King that he would be with us and that he would provide for us. And let us live in hopeful anticipation as we lift up our eyes to Jesus and say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Let us pray. Father, we come before you and we acknowledge that you are our Lord. Father, we know that oftentimes our lives don't reflect your Lordship over us. Father, as we heard from the message preached today, as we heard from your word today, would you constantly remind us that Christ is not just our Savior, but he is our Lord. And we pray that your Spirit will work in our hearts so that we may be refreshed and that we may be renewed in all of our commitments to you. And we pray that you may embolden us so that we may proclaim and witness to the kingdom of Christ. And we desire to see your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Father, we recognize that you are the sovereign Lord, but we admit that there are days when we really struggle with this. And there are those among us who are feeling so fatigued from the pandemic situation, and we are really desperately wishing that this would be over soon. We see people here in Singapore and in other parts of the world who are so discouraged and feeling so tired from this fight against COVID. And Father, you hear the cries of your people. You hear and you see our anguish. And Father, we pray for strength as we seek to persevere in our battle against this virus. We pray that you will keep us faithful in every aspect and calling in our lives. And we pray for your intimate presence in our lives so that we might not be anxious, and that we may experience the transcending peace that can only be found in Jesus Christ. We bring our petitions to you with full confidence that you are our sovereign Father and that you hear the prayers of your beloved children in Jesus. We thank you for hearing our prayers, and we pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.